Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great gift, the gift of your Son, and wrapped in that gift is our salvation. We thank you that you have called us to lift up our heads, to be alert and ready for the coming of Christ, but also to lift up our heads to worship you, that with you all things are possible. And with you, we have hope, we have meaning and purpose, we have everything we need to live for you. So as we continue to study your word, help us to see who Christ is, what that means for us, each as individuals and us as your body of Christ here in the town of Tonawanda. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, last week we began a series on Revelation. We've been doing a Friday night Bible study for 7 weeks back in October and November. Went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I thought for us to look at chapter 1 during the season of Advent. It's appropriate. And so I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the most important chapter in a most important book. There's a lot of detail to it. There's a lot to talk about, and try not to get too, once we get into it, try not to get too distracted. I know there's a lot of information there, but it's a very important book. One of the most important, like I said, in all of God's Word. And it's one of those books that is controversial, because of the imagery and the message that it conveys. And I believe it's one of the books that Satan would prefer no one to read. Because in this book, we have the description of Satan's demise and his defeat. It's very clear. In addition, we have an incredible articulation of the deity of Jesus Christ, an overview of things that will happen between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and a perspective that helps a believer keep the faith no matter how dire or dark things become. As a result, Satan would have us not read it, and he does so in two ways to miss the point. Either we are intimidated and confused by it, and he tries to foster that fear and confusion so that we never even pick it up to read it, or we get so obsessed with all the little details and trying to figure things out specifically that we miss the forest for the trees. We miss its overarching message and the fundamental pillars of the book. And so people obsess over it, and that's not healthy. Or people neglect it, and that's not healthy. We need to get right into it and to understand it in light of the rest of God's Word. Scripture interprets Scripture. And the beautiful thing is in that Revelation, you have nearly 300 references to the Old Testament. It's because Revelation is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, of what was already declared by the Lord through the prophets. We'll see that as we go through Revelation. But what I'd like us to do is to look back now at the first three verses briefly. As I said last week, Revelation is important because of the first five words of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe those are the five most important words in the entire Word of God because the Bible is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the English word of means that it is of Christ and it is from Christ. That's why the book of Revelation is so important. which God gave him. God the Father is giving it to God the Son. There is no greater source of authority to show his bondservants, that's all of us. We are merely servants in the kingdom of God. The things which must soon take place, that is, the things that are pertinent to the here and now, and the things that are future before the coming of the Lord. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. An angel is involved to make sure that John gets the message right. And something I forgot to mention last week was that actually you have the Trinity involved in the conveying of this message. For we just heard from the Father, we heard from the Son. Of course, it's about the Son, but notice in verse 10 what John writes. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, a reference to Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. I was in the Spirit. The only way we can comprehend and experience the things of God is to be in His Spirit, to be filled by His Spirit. So isn't this beautiful? A indication of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working in conjunction to convey this revelation of the Son of God. Verse 2, who testified, as you would in a court of law, John testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Revelation is God's means of showing and disclosing himself to us. I mentioned last week there are two main ways that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself first and foremost, I shouldn't say first and foremost, not foremost, but first, in nature. And in nature, there are two aspects of nature that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself by that which has been made. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that we can know there is an invisible God by the visible world that we can see. Because we know from our own personal lives that nothing can come into existence unless you have a cause, unless you have action to put it into existence. So, for example, and you've heard me say this before, everything that you're using today, everything that you're wearing today, everything that you see that's inanimate, it's not alive, has been made by someone. But when it comes to the living organisms of the earth, as well as the inanimate objects of the earth itself, that's been made by someone. And so we can look at the creation, we can look at its complexity, we can look at its design, we can look at the order of holding it all together in unison, and that says there is a creator. And then the second way that nature reveals God to us is through that which is invisible, that which is in the inner man. That is your conscience, your consciousness. That you are aware of yourself, you are aware of the world, and you have an imagination. You have a thought process that can conceive pictures in your mind and ideas that are invisible to everyone else except for to you. But they're real, right? And in order for anything to be done in the visible, it must first start in the invisible realm. So for example, you had the thought this morning when you got up, I am going to go to church. I can envision the worship together with my brothers and sisters. It's in your mind. It's invisible, but you know it's there. And then you act on that, and then it becomes visible, and so you're here today. You see how things work that way? And think about it. Everything first begins in the mind. That is what separates us from animals. Animals have thoughts, but they do not have consciousness of themselves. They're not conscious of themselves. We are. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's why every culture throughout history has religion, has an idea of the other, has worship of something that's greater than themselves. But what happens? We can know that there's a God by virtue of nature, both the visible and the invisible realms. But we cannot know the truth, the exact truth. We cannot know God personally unless he makes himself known personally. And so it's not enough to know God through nature. We must know God supernaturally. We must have special revelation, and God has done that throughout the ages. But as the writer of Hebrews says, in ages long past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through a son, Jesus Christ. The invisible became the visible, the Word, which was with God, and the Word, which was God, he became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son of the Father. Wow. That's special revelation. That's the ultimate revelation. And God will reveal himself to us, still does, in dreams and visions and angelic visitations, in the answering of prayer, of great insight. But then what did he have our ancient forefathers do? As we heard in our second lesson from Romans, these were written down for your instruction, that through perseverance you might have encouragement and hope. The Word of God and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, God's special revelation to us. And then in verse 3 we read, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy and hears them and who heeds them, who does them. The blessing is in the doing. It's not enough just to hear. Now, as I mentioned last week, God's not going to expect you to do something you don't understand. So revelation is meant not simply to be read and heard and studied. It's meant to be understood and then obeyed. Oh, as an aside, I keep forgetting to mention this. You know, during the consecration, there's a point where we say, and we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. You remember that? The mystery of the faith. Whenever mystery is used in the context of the worship, or even it's from the Word, the mysteries of the faith from the Word, it doesn't mean that they're like mysterious and can't really be figured out. What it means is that they're mysteries, that they transcend time and space, that they are beyond us, and that they have to be revealed to us if we're going to truly appreciate and understand them. Do you see? That's what mystery means when used in the context of God's revelation, of his Word, of worship. Just as an aside, when you hear that, we proclaim the mysteries of the faith. Christ has revealed himself to us in his death, in his resurrection, in the promise of the second coming. Now let's look at verses 4 through 8. Now, here's the challenge with Revelation. As I was preparing this message, and as I've been giving this message now, this is the fourth time, really you could give a sermon, and in some cases several sermons for each verse. I could do probably a 12-part series just on verses 4 through 8, but I suspect some of you would get tired and would burn out. And I don't want you to do that. So we will go through it in one sermon. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, seven real churches and seven cities in Asia Minor. You'll see a map of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as I mentioned last week, John sent his message first to Ephesus, then would go northward to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then south east to Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally in Laodicea. Doesn't mean there weren't churches in other cities and other places, because remember, this is the end of the first century. Many of these churches were birthed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were connected by a highway, that yellow line there that says a major travel route. That was just one of several ancient highways. Rome was known for their highway system. One of the reasons why Jesus came in the first century is because the world was so interconnected. Remember, we're told in John's gospel that Jesus came in the fullness of time, Kairos time, that is God's timing, not Kronos, just the tick-tock on a watch. Kairos is God's timing. He came in the fullness of time at a perfect time when the Roman Empire was at peace, where there was a common language of Greek, and where there was a highway system. And so the message would be taken and then clockwise going from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. But here's the thing. The reason why there are seven churches, remember the number seven is the number of completion in the scriptures. God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And in Revelation, there are a series of sevens. John's gospel is set forth in a series of sevens. There are the seven signs or miracles, the seven titles for the Lord, the seven I am statements. Seven is the number of completion. And so the reason why the number seven is it's to say that this isn't just for seven churches. It's for the entire church of Jesus Christ. It is, and it's a complete message. You don't have to add anything. And in fact, at the end of Revelation, remember what it says? Anyone who adds to the words or the prophecies of this book, let them, their name be blotted out of the book of life. It's a pretty heavy statement. Grace to you and peace. Isn't it great? Grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unearned and undeserved favor towards us. It's His goodness. Everything we have ultimately comes from God's grace. And peace, the only way you can have peace is from God. Now, we know as Christians that grace is demonstrated in Christ, right? And what He's done for us. And we can't have peace without the Prince of Peace. And who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus. But here's the neat thing. This grace and peace that is being sent to all comes from not just Jesus Christ, doesn't come from John. It comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Trinity. One God, three persons. Let's look at it now. From Him, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a reference to the Father. God cannot be named. He just is. When He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, He told Moses to go and tell the Egyptians and the Israelites or the Hebrews, I am who I am sent you. Now, God can name Himself, but we're not to name God. Allah is a man-made name for God. It's simply Arabic for God. That's not God's name. God is Yahweh, just means I am. He just is. Ultimate reality. And then we have this reference, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Who are the seven spirits? People used to ask me that at the old church when we had the seven spirits are before the throne over the sanctuary. Who are the seven spirits? Are they seven angels? Are they seven messengers? No, they're not seven angels, even though there are some who believe that. And if you want to believe that, that's fine, but that's not, I don't believe, the accurate understanding of it. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you three reasons why. A, we see at the end of Revelation chapter 1 that the angels are identified as seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Then in Revelation chapter 4, we have a vision before the throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the seven spirits of God are identified as the seven torches or lamps of fire before the throne. Fire. Fire is a symbol for what in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit came in with tongues of fire. Then jump to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. Who's the lamb? That's Christ. What does Christ have? As if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So what that is saying is that the Spirit is everywhere. The seven eyes are throughout the whole earth. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit has eyes, omniscient, all-knowing. The Holy Spirit, the torches of fire, omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, I want you to look at your first lesson in your bulletin, and I just noticed this. You know, I just can't keep it all together sometimes. But just look at this. Isaiah. I mentioned this at our Bible study, and I forgot to mention in the sermon, but it's perfect reading. Isaiah 11 is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Notice what it says. And then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father of the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus, descendant of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant of an eternal monarchy, eternal kingdom. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. It's a branch because the monarchy was ended when the Babylonians conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. It was ended, and yet a little shoot comes from the branch, and that's the Messiah, born of Mary. And how is the Messiah going to reign and enact his ministry? Through the Holy Spirit. the seven spirits. Look, the Spirit of the Lord, one. The Spirit of wisdom, two. The Spirit of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of strength, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, seven. The seven spirits of God, brothers and sisters, is just a way to express the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And then we have the second person of the Trinity from Jesus. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God and from Jesus Christ. Look now at verse 5. Now some may say, well, I thought the Son is supposed to be number 2. Why is He number 3? The reason why He's number 3 is because this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and you'll see that the next 3 verses all are about Jesus. The emphasis is on Christ, the Son. Notice the 3 titles that are given to Jesus. These are all unique to Revelation. This is where you could do a sermon on each title in and of itself. Jesus is declared as the faithful witness. He is declared as the firstborn of the dead. And He's declared as the ruler of the kings of earth. Now, something, again, I failed to mention at the earlier services. See, it's beautiful at 11. You get the full version. You get the annotated version with all the little notes and sidebars. But remember, this was originally written to the church that's being persecuted. So this is a message of encouragement and hope to those who are losing everything for the sake of the gospel, because the Emperor Domitian required that everybody declare Him as Lord and God. And so these titles not only reflect who Jesus is as the Son of God and as God in the flesh, but they also are meant to encourage those who are suffering, because Jesus, first of all, is the faithful witness. And faithfulness is what's most important in God's kingdom. Are you faithful to your Lord? If you're faithful to your Lord, you will be faithful to those around you. You will be faithful to your commitments. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, will He find faith on the earth? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We want to hear the words at the end of our life, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus was a faithful witness unto death. And there were some Christians who faithfulness would require their own lives. And to a church that's being persecuted, to a church of martyrs, it is an encouragement to know your Lord went to the mat for you. He gave up His life for you. He died for you. He was a faithful witness unto death. And the other neat thing about that term, faithful witness, is it simply reflects the invisible. God is faithful. God is true. God does not disappoint. He's always trustworthy. How do you know? Jesus Christ shows us that. He was a faithful witness. A witness testifies. A witness shows what is true and actually acting it out. So there you go, faithful witness, and He calls us to do the same. You see that? Jesus doesn't ask us anything. He doesn't first Himself do. The second title, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn in the Greek means to have preeminence as a firstborn son. In Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is identified as the firstborn of creations. Jehovah's Witnesses like to point to that and say, He had a beginning. No, that does not mean that. In the Greek, it just means He has preeminence. He is first among all. And so He is the first of creation because everything was created through Him, by Him, and for Him. And He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the only one who's come back from the grave on His own power. Lazarus, you say. What about Lazarus? Yeah, Lazarus, he was risen from the dead, but he died again. There are people who God brings them back from the dead, right? But they're going to die again. Only Jesus Christ rose from the dead by virtue of His own power, and more importantly, rose from the dead in the resurrected, transformed body for all eternity, never to die again. And that's what we look forward to as believers, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the dead. You can't say that about any other leader, any other religious teacher, prophet, anybody. Everyone else is dead, buried, and gone. Prophet Muhammad, dead, buried, and gone. All these Hindu priests, dead, buried, and gone. Buddha, dead, buried, and gone. Just keep going. Only Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And then finally, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All rule and authority is under Him. He has complete sovereignty. And this would be important for the believers in the first century, because not only was Jesus faithful and they were being called to be faithfulness, even though they give up their lives, they know that they've got the hope of the resurrection, but even though Caesar is reigning supreme, even though you go to Hollywood today and Jesus is not on the throne, even though you go to Washington and Jesus is not on the throne, even go to New York City and all the Wall Street, Jesus is not on the throne. You go to Mecca, Jesus is not on the throne. You go to Rome even, Jesus is not on the throne. One day he is going to be on the throne. And now here's the thing. Ultimately, he's still ruling, but he is not ruling visibly yet. That's not going to happen until he returns a second time. The invisible reality will become a visible reality when he reigns from Jerusalem and establishes the new heavens and the new earth once and for all. And for those in the first century who all they knew was Caesar, that'd be a great encouragement to know one day. And you know, think about it. In the first century, a lot of these Romans who were full of themselves, hey, the Roman Empire, we're never going to end. Eventually it did end, right? And for us as Americans who get full of ourselves, hey, we're always going to have the United States. Not necessarily, no. It's going to come, one day it's going to come to an end. I don't know how. Personally, I hope I'm not around when it does, but it will come to an end. But not the Lord. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the faithful witness. And then we have three things that just emanate of what he's done and who he's about. Now, to him who loves us. Oh, I thought Revelation was all about judgment. I thought Revelation was all about God's wrath. No, Revelation is first and foremost about God's love. He loves us. That's why the Lamb was slain. And see, here's another beautiful thing. I can say I love you, but how do you know if I truly love you? By what I do. Actions speak louder than words. The invisible must be made known in the visible realm. And how did Jesus Christ show his love for us? He showed his love for us, yes, and how he acted with others. He had compassion for those who were sick and downcast and lonely. He preached good news to the poor. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He demonstrated love in action, but the ultimate demonstration of love, greater love has no one than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends, was going to the cross, dying for us. And so he demonstrates that love. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, all of us know those verses, right? But here's the beautiful thing. You know what it shows? It shows that the Father loves us so much that he is willing to give us his one and only Son, and the Son loves us so much that he is willing to give us his one and only life. All reflecting the great love God has for us. And as a result of that love, of dying on the cross, what's the second thing that results? God loves us, who loves us, and has released us. Keep reading. Don't let me just... He's released us from our sins by his blood. That means, because of the cross, we all know this, but it can be stated, oh, the blood, right? The precious blood of Christ. Because of his death, we are released from our sins. Legally, we now have right standing before God. We are justified by his grace through faith. And not only legally are we forgiven and justified, but experientially we're free, we're released to be the people God has originally called us to be. And so what Christ did is God's antidote to the problems that result when he gives us free will. Free will means that I have the freedom to choose to do good or to choose to do bad. I have the freedom to love God or not to love God. I have the freedom to be other-centered or I have the freedom to be self-centered. And that's a problem. The beautiful thing is, as God says, if you blow it, and you fall into it, which you will, all for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My remedy is the cross, who has released us from our sins by his blood. And that's why we call the cup of salvation the blood of Christ, because it's only through the blood that we have life. It's only by God's grace, through his blood and putting our faith in his blood. And that's why when people reject Christ, there is no greater sin. Because it's one thing to say no to God, to say no to God who's out there and you don't really know. It's another thing to say no to the Son of God who's manifested himself visibly and who has died on the cross, given up everything for you so that you might have a second chance. And if you spurn the blood of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says, there is no hope for you. You are condemned forever. Your name will not be in the book of life. That should be a sobering message for all, and why it's so important that we pray for those who are lost, and specifically those who rebel against the Lord. Let's keep reading. As a result of what Christ has done, we are now able to be somebody. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Did you know all of you are priests? Some say, well, wait a minute, Father Ward, I thought you're the priest. And some Protestants like to say that because we're all priests, there's no need for a priesthood. But they miss the boat. Or they miss the point, I should say. Not miss the boat, they miss the point. That the priesthood is to be there to, not as a greater than the laity or anything like that, but it's there as the way to express worship to God, before God. We symbolically come to God on behalf of the people through Jesus Christ, what he's done, and it shows that the Old Testament priesthood has been transformed through the New Testament, so we don't serve in the same capacity. We don't take in your animals and sacrifice them. We don't wear the various vestments that were appointed. Rather, now we wear white to show that we're covered by God's grace, that we're no better than anybody else, and that we preside symbolically representing Christ before the Lord and the people, just symbolically, as we reenact the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And so we are priests to God's people in the church, but all of us are called to be priests to the people outside of the church. And so it is not enough for the leaders, the pastors, the bishops of the church to change the world. The only way the world is changed is through everybody. A kingdom of priests to God the Father. But the only way that can happen is if we've been transformed by God the Son, by recognizing our sin, by honoring Christ as our Lord and Savior, and allowing the Holy Spirit to empower us to then go out and change the world. God calls us to be difference makers. And the only way you can make a difference for the kingdom is to be a priest of our God. And the only way you can be a priest of our God is to be born again. And once you're born again, it means on a daily basis keeping an open heart, a heart that's available and willing and humble, as we walk humbly before our God, seeking his guidance and wisdom so that we know what we should be doing to make a difference in the lives of those around us. And then, after knowing what we should do, not simply doing it, but relying on his strength to actually do it. That's how we change the world. The time is short, the Bible says, right? Make the most of the days, for the time is short and the days are evil. Not the days themselves, but the age in which we live on. It's coming to an end. Revelation reminds us of that. And then notice how it ends here. To him, that is again to Christ, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this is significant. Because remember the Lord's Prayer? What did Jesus teach us? He said, when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, that was before Christ died and rose from the dead. That would be pertinent to the Jewish folks, and we still say that, but that's only half of the prayer. That's only half of the story. And this highlights the fact that Jesus is one with the Father, because we don't just say, for thine, Father, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We're also saying, for thy Son, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's what's being said here. Now, to wrap things up, looking at verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. What's the subject matter? It's interesting, too. Remember the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth? All three of those are themes throughout the rest of Revelation. We're going to see how Jesus is declared as the Lamb who was slain. He is the firstborn of the dead, how he is faithful and true, and of course, how he is the ruler. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in that prophecy from Isaiah that we talked about the seven spirits, we also see that the Messiah is coming back in his breastplate, or his a belt of truth and girded loins of righteousness. That same imagery is found in Revelation 19. See, it's a fulfillment. The second coming is a fulfillment of the first and second coming of Christ are predicted in Isaiah 11. Both of them are. Okay, now, getting back to, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Notice that's in capital letters. Why is it in capital letters? Because that is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when Daniel sees the vision of a son of man coming on the clouds, to which all the nations will worship and serve him. Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, as recorded in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said, I'm coming back on the clouds. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended on the clouds. Remember, what did the angel say to the disciples? He said, he's coming back the same way. So not only is Christ coming back on the clouds, there's going to be a natural phenomenon, but it says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's a reference to the Jews who are still looking for the Messiah. It's a reference that everyone's going to know when Christ comes, and also represents the fact that he is omnipresent. Christ is omnipresent. He's God again. And then, what does it say? The last verse 8, isn't this remarkable? Jesus Christ the Son declares the same that was declared about his Father. For we read in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the Son speaking now. He is the great I Am. And the beautiful thing about the Alpha and the Omega is we've already seen Christ's omnipotence, his all power over all rule and authority, over death and life. We've seen his omnipresence and that every eye is going to see him. But now we have his omniscience, because think about it, the Alpha and the Omega. You see the Alpha and the Omega behind me on the windows there. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like him saying the A and the Z. Think about it, all the thousands upon thousands of words in the English language. We use words to convey information, to convey ideas, to convey facts. And those tens of thousands of words are all the result of simply combinations of 26 letters. So when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying, I'm the alphabet, I am the source of all knowledge. And so anything you discover in life, it's already there, it's already known. It emanates from Jesus. So if you're a scientist, if you really want to know and have breakthroughs in medicine and have discoveries, who should you be seeking first? Jesus. That's one of the reasons why Western civilization prospered, why there were so many breakthroughs in Western civilization like no other civilization, because many of the scientists were believers. Isaac Newton, a believer. Louis Pasteur, a believer. Galileo, even though he's rejected by the church, he was a believer. And so forth. And so Christ is the all-knowing one. He is the source of all truth. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's coming back. And as believers, There's nowhere else we need to be going. We need to simply follow him. When some of the disciples were ready to leave the Lord, earlier in his ministry is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, I believe it is. And he said to Peter and the others, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said to him, Lord, where would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. And the revelation of Jesus Christ highlights why we worship Christ as Lord and Savior. So during the season of Advent, let us not forget, yes, Christmas is wonderful, the birth and first coming of the Lord. Epiphany, where Jesus manifests himself, beginning with the Magi from the East, and certainly Good Friday, the somber day, we remember his death, and Easter, the resurrection, and Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. But let us not forget Advent, that we need to always be on the alert to get ready for the return of the Lord. And the best way to do that is to follow the words of John the Baptist and then our Lord himself. Repent. Turn from self. Turn to me. I am worthy of worship. I am worthy of service. Go and make a difference. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.